So last week we did our transition from the transition we normally do from Firm Foundations, which covers Genesis through the Gospels. We usually take four lessons of transition and then we get into Acts. And Acts itself is a transition. Really, Acts is a transition because the Gospels are really, you can't really call them New Testament. The church really hasn't started yet. So in a technical sense, the Gospels kind of, they're there to introduce the New Testament. And then Acts is sort of this overview of the New Testament, this transition from old to new. And you see that happen in Acts chapters 1 and 2 particularly. But last week we pulled out this one verse, or a couple of verses actually, from Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. And it's there where it says that Jesus had told them, "Do not leave the city until you have what I promised you." In other words, don't leave the city until you have the Holy Spirit. And we approach this from a little different perspective in that don't leave the city. Now, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. We'll get into that later. But the Holy Spirit may not be empowering you. You may be denying that in some fashion. He may not be in control. You may not be Spirit-filled, even though you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, living in you. So we have looked at this like, do not leave the city until you are Spirit-filled. Do not leave the city until the Spirit has control of your life. And so we looked at some things, and these things don't cause us to be Spirit-filled, to be Spirit-controlled, but they position us to be. Because you can read the Bible all day long and never be Spirit-filled. But certainly reading the Bible puts you in a place to be Spirit-filled. It opens the door. So we looked at this idea of walking in the Spirit, of abiding in Christ. This thing where we can have His presence, we can walk in communion with Him, where we can walk in fellowship with Him all day. And when we find that we're not, we quickly repent and we come back in, just like the branch connected to the vine, where we worry about that connection and the fruit is born. And so it's not that we have to walk around worrying about that. It's that we abide. We rest in Him. And so that is abiding in Christ. There's some things that help us in that. One is that we do read the Word, that we set aside some time to meet with God. And we talked about this, that the best way to do it, you have a plan. You know where you're going to read. You know what you're going to read. You know how long you're going to read. You know how long you're going to pray. And the good thing is to set a time and a place. You see, these things, this practical discipline, puts us in a position to be Spirit-filled. The next thing that we looked at is to be a part of the body. The only healthy place for a believer, the only place, healthy place for a hand is to be connected to an arm. Wouldn't you agree with that? That may look nice in the lab or whatever, but it doesn't function very well. The only healthy place for you, body part, is to be connected. I mean vitally connected. Not hanging out near, not coming around sometimes, not being there all the time, but having a disposition that doesn't allow you to really connect. But to be yielded to Christ, to overflow the fruit of the Spirit, to be vitally connected to the body, to be on mission with the church and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only healthy place for you as a believer. You cannot be a healthy believer. You cannot be a healthy body part separated from the body. It does not happen. So, have you guys heard the story? Five frogs. I don't do this very often. It sounds awful preacherist, doesn't it? But have you heard the story, though? I feel like I belong on the radio. Of five frogs sitting on the log, and one frog decides to jump off. How many frogs are left sitting on the log?
Is this the quiz?
It's a quiz, and you failed. I did too. Five. Deciding to jump it and jump it. Or as they say in the South, fixing to do something doesn't mean doing something. I'm fixing to. I'm deciding to. So, maybe last week, you decided to do something. Maybe you investigated and you thought about it and you planned it and you wrote it down and you told somebody, but you didn't actually jump. Deciding to is not doing it. We fool ourselves, and this is our tendency. We understand something, we've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, we've acted like we're going to take action, and we feel in our spirit like we've taken action, but we've really done nothing. We're still sitting on the log. So, I would encourage you, if the Holy Spirit dealt with you on something last week, if He convicted you on something, that you respond. Do you want to keep growing? Do you want to walk in Him? Do you want to be powerful? Do you want to be Spirit-filled? Do you want to be used to the fullest? Do you want joy? You got to keep responding. If He convicted you on something, respond. Jump. Deciding to is not the same as doing. Do it. Go ahead. That's if we're going to go where we need to go as a church, I am so aware of this. You know, I went back. I shouldn't tell everything, but sometimes I get carried away. I went back and listened to a message at a certain time in the history of this church, and I went and I listened to the message, and you know what? It didn't really sound that powerful to me. Then I went and I listened to it another time, and I thought, wow, that was powerful. You know what? And I know myself, you know, it's like, I know I prayed. And I may not have prepared the best, I may have failed on it, but I know I prayed. I know that. I think it's the body. I think it's the body. I think it's you guys. I think it's all of us together doing what we're called to do and God taking us along. He will not take it along for one or two people. I think He wants us to be in step in unity. I think it's the body together that puts us where we are and continues. God, how else can I put it? God likes that. He likes it when it's like that. When each part does its part in love, in His power. Ephesians 4. So, the book of Acts, written by Luke, who was a physician, and he was a close companion, co-laborer of Paul. We know that Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and probably received much of information from Peter and from Mark. He was closely associated with those guys. And he wrote a detailed history of the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Luke covers about a span of 33 years, right? Luke opens up with, you know, the birth of Christ. You know, it covers about the same span of time as Acts does. So Luke covers about 66 years from the birth of Christ to the end of the book of Acts. And it's just interesting that both those books cover, and they're about the same length. They're kind of set up in a similar fashion. And Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke to a particular guy, Theophilus, a friend. And he wrote Acts to a particular guy, Theophilus. Let's look at that real quick. Is Luke 1:1-4? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And then if you flip over to Acts 1:1, in my former book, Theophilus, Luke, which we just read the introduction to, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. After His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So, there again, he's writing to a particular man, a friend, Theophilus. Luke was most likely a Gentile. It's a Greek name. He may have been, so this is the only Gentile writer of the Bible that we know about. So, we're pretty sure that he was a Greek. He may have been a convert to Judaism because he so knows the Old Testament so well. And then, obviously, possibly through the influence of Paul and Barnabas, some think that he was saved in Antioch. Antioch, that little city that right there on the Mediterranean bordering Syria. And that's where Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. And Ken and Carlton and I have been through there, and we've stood in this little tiny church in a back alleyway in Antioch and talked to the believers there, just passionate about spreading the gospel. And there's just this sense being there. And I can just, and the city's old. It's just not that hard to imagine Luke there, the Gentile, possibly a convert to Judaism, meeting with Paul and Barnabas and being converted there, and then going on with Peter and Mark and writing the Gospel of Luke, and then writing this whole account, this history of the church, that there's no match to it. He is an awesome historian in the way that he records things. He was in the second half of the book of Acts is basically, it's about Paul. Actually, the second two-thirds, you could say, is mostly about Paul. The first third to a half is more about the leader, about Peter and his leadership. And you'll notice when we start following the missionary journeys of Paul, all of a sudden the changes from the historian's view to the first person. And he's on the trip. He doesn't say that. He's on the trip. He's on the boats. He's in jail. He's there with Paul. And so it's pretty fascinating to watch this happen as we go through. He gives these detailed descriptions of cities, of rulers, of places, and archaeology continues to just verify. I mean, it's already, even secular historians are amazed at Lewis's accuracy of writing and the way that he approaches history. But even the more discoveries that are made, it still continues to add proof upon proof of his knowledge and accuracy in the way that he's recording things there. And obviously, as we get into this and we look at the great city of Ephesus, all the way back to Antioch, across to Europe, and all that he's going to talk about and record. And again, as I read through here, I can't help but think as I think of Paul standing in the theater, and the thing is just full, 15,000 people screaming, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." And we stood there in that spot where Paul was. And I know a lot of you have been to the Holy Land and stuff, and I would like to go there, but as we go through Acts, I'm just seeing these places, you know, like Ephesus, and there's Paul standing trying to speak to all these people just screaming down in this arena. And so this is, as we trace through, most of these cities that we talk about are going to be in Turkey as we see how the church expands. But Luke does not attempt a full history of the church. So as I said before, he covers about up to 62 A.D. That's when Acts closes. It's before Paul was martyred, before Paul was beheaded, before the fall of Jerusalem. So in the vicinity of 62 to 63, 64 A.D. is when Luke wrote this letter to the church in general, but also to an individual. But it's not necessarily this full history. You could say it's the Acts of some of the apostles. Because we know he didn't cover the full history, because we know that as Acts progresses, we know there are churches in North Africa. There's churches all the way out to Rome. Probably from the after the day of Pentecost and the gospel was preached and people went back home. Probably churches were started then, or other apostles went out. So he covers not the Acts of every single apostle. It doesn't mean because these guys aren't covered, they're not mentioned, that they're not out doing work and planting churches. But this history is sort of like right there in Jerusalem, and then spreads out from there for what Luke covers. You know, I like Luke's tendency to call an individual's name Theophilus, and to this implies his care and investment in a specific person. Peter and Mark were probably most likely ones that invested in Luke and Paul and Barnabas. And you see, Luke, I think, operates in much the same manner that they did. He's writing this to a general audience, but he calls a guy's name. "This man, Theophilus, my friend, I'm investing this in him." Now, as we mentioned before about relationships, not isolating, that kind of thing, yet there is this personal touch. And you see this all through Acts. So we follow this through. And we're going to see Paul and Barnabas singing hymns in prison. That's a friendship. That's a partnership. And you see this all through. And it's not that Luke's going to say this is a... But this, it comes out, it just bleeds out of his writing. You're going to see this in his tight missionary band. There's probably 15 to 20 traveling all around Asia and Asia Minor. And there, this idea of relationships, it's going to be not highlighted, but it's there in the background always. He reveals his concern for specific individuals. You'll see Luke's concern for women, for children. He has this special eye. He sees things, yet he's also this extraordinary historian. So, from the coming of the Holy Spirit to the body life of the new church to salvation being equally available to Samaritans and Gentiles, this is going to be a theme in these first few chapters. You'll see this. The Jewish Christians are going to have to wake up a little bit here. The four missionary journeys of Paul, that band of missionaries, and the spreading of the church, all these things Acts is going to cover. And it gives us the circumstances and situations of all these other letters we read. We read this to the Corinthians, to the Colossians. We'll see what those places are like and maybe why Paul wrote those letters. So we'll try to identify. As we go through, we'll say, this is where 1 Corinthians was written. This is where 2 Corinthians was written. And we'll go through. This is where Thessalonians was written. We'll go through as he visits these churches. And it gives us a little overview of the whole New Testament. The book of Acts, let's open. I'll open to my one I can read easier here. Sorry, I closed. We see in Acts 1:3 that Jesus spent time with his disciples before returning to heaven. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So he tells them, he teaches them in this 40 days, and he teaches them a little about the kingdom. He teaches them about the church. He teaches about the kingdom of God in them personally, and the kingdom and how the kingdom of God is going to be spread. So a lot of what Jesus teaches the apostles during this time, they're going to build on this throughout the rest of the New Testament. So in this post-resurrection ministry, this 40 days before Pentecost, then Jesus proves the reality of his resurrection with eyewitnesses in a fashion that would hold up in a court of law. These are eyewitnesses. And it's almost, in addition to all the other things, he's also proving his resurrection. And during this time, he taught the 11 apostles. And he furthered their training and equipping. So let's look a little bit. At the end of Luke, let's see how he started off. And we've read these verses often. Luke 24:27. He's going to have 40 days here. This is the stranger on the road to Emmaus. He begins in this fashion. In this fashion, he basically reviews firm foundations for them. He goes back and reviews of why he came, why he had to die, what that accomplished. And then he's going to build on that later. So, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So he started in the Old Testament. He went back to Genesis and worked through the Bible. Just what the children just did. It's what we do in Firm Foundations. And verse 44, and he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. He's about to give them the theme of Acts right here. They're going to run with this. They're going to run with this. And beginning at Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So Jesus commands them, as we discussed last week, to wait for the Holy Spirit. Now we discussed those verses last week. We won't dig back into that. But I hope the personal application we made sticks with you that we talked about. Wait for power from on high. Be sure that you are spirit-filled. You don't have to be sure. If you're a believer, you don't have to be sure you have the, you're baptized in the Spirit. But you do have to be sure you're Spirit-filled. You're yielded to Him. You're holding nothing back. That He has control of your life. Jesus had promised He would send the Holy Spirit into the world to take His place as teacher, comforter, guide to all believers. God Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, would come to live in them. You know, I need a band up here with like maybe cymbals or something or a trumpet, because it's too huge. That God, what they were used to, the Shekinah glory of God, being there in the temple, having to go into the temple of Jerusalem, that they would have God, the Holy Spirit, living in them. This is huge. On top of being completely forgiven, justified, now they would be the temple, His presence in them, His life, His control, His fruit. This is what makes Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 possible. This is what makes Galatians 2:20 of Jesus having communion with Him, of Him being in control of your life. This is what makes it possible of this whole, what He's discussing here, of wait for the Holy Spirit. So, we're going to do a quick review of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Now, I believe this is some of what Jesus did. That they understood this well as Jewish men. Of course, with the first verse we see, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Our first mention of the Holy Spirit. Exodus 31. So go with me here really quick. Exodus 31, 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, and the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. I have filled him. You see, notice this when we go through. That, tell Tony we're busy. Different times. Oh, no, I guess we're different length of service then. You have him filled with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge, and all kinds of crafts. So, you'll see this. The Holy Spirit will come on a person, a king, a craftsman, to be able to do what God called him to do. It's almost always associated with doing something. The Holy Spirit come on a person, and they had a job to do, and they were given the power to do it by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know the Holy Spirit did not come on people and stay. The Holy Spirit could be removed. That is not the case now, but we'll just have to get into that later. So the Holy Spirit would come on, and the Holy Spirit would be removed. Let's say if they sinned, the Holy Spirit would be removed. Or they were done, basically, with what He called them to do. Then the Holy Spirit would be removed. So we'll see this over and over. Let's look at this one example. We won't go to all these verses. We are quickly running out of time. 1 Samuel 9:21. 1 Samuel 9:21. So this is the story here. You remember Saul? He was heading out to look for the donkeys. His father's donkeys had wandered off, so he goes off looking for the donkeys, and God just leads this way and that way through different circumstances, and he comes to meet up with Samuel. And Samuel, God has already told him, this is the man that's going to be king. And so Samuel is going to anoint him king. So while in one sense it was not God's optimum for Israel to have a king, God wanted to be their king, still, he was going. This was his plan for Saul to be king, and he was going to give Saul everything he needed to be king. He was going to provide that for him. So you'll see in 9:21, Saul answered, "But I am not a Benjamite. But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" He doesn't think, he's not equipped to do what God has called him to do. Much stuff will fall through the cracks, he's saying. I can't do this. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave today, you will meet. And he goes on. Let's go on to verses 6 and 7. So watch. Now this I want you to get a hold of. This is the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit is going to give Saul everything he needed to be the leader of the nation of Israel. It wasn't a bigger Holy Spirit. It's some other version of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. There's only one version. This is God, the Holy Spirit. He was going to come and live in Saul. He said the power of the Holy Spirit was going to come on him. He was going to have everything he needed to do what God called him to do. So we can stand here and we can say, oh God, who am I to lead even a small, who am I to be in leadership even of a small group like this? Things are going to fall through the cracks or fall. How can I do this? Who am I to do this? And God says, I will give you all you need to do everything I've called you to do. The Spirit of the Lord, Samuel talking to Saul, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power. And you will prophesy with them and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And then it goes on in verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. You cannot change your own heart. God changed Saul's heart. And these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. I think the ESV said the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. And he joined in their prophesying. This is really what happened in Acts. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they were witnesses. This is basically what happened when you're saved. The Spirit of the Lord came upon you and you had everything you needed to fulfill and to do all that God has called you to do. But I can't. I'm weak. I'm from the little tribe. My family, I don't have an education. It doesn't matter. It didn't matter about Saul. It doesn't matter about you. God will provide all we need to do what He has called us to do. We won't read the rest of these verses. I was a little ambitious at all those. John 15, 26 though. We'll go there. When the counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All these promises, these facts of the Holy Spirit, they apply. They apply to us today. So from creation all the way through the Holy Spirit, from before creation, the Holy Spirit is God. He inspired the prophets. He enabled them to do the work God gave them. He gave Joseph the power to interpret dreams, skilled workers to work on the temple, judges to overcome the enemy, kings, John the Baptist, the miracle in Mary, Jesus' life and ministry. And He comes to live in us and reveals the Father and the Son to us. And His presence goes with us. He strengthens us. He teaches us. He gives power. He bears fruit. He bears witness that we belong to Him. These are just some of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives and is promised to us. Jesus emphasized the promise that they would be empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses. This fits in so much with Samuel anointing the king with a skilled worker in the temple. He gives the Holy Spirit and he says all these nice and beautiful things. And then he says, and you got a job. And you have power to do the job. You're to be my witnesses. So along with the giving of the Holy Spirit, it just goes hand in hand. There's the giving of a task, of a job to do, like a king to go fight a war, or all those examples that we gave. There comes with that a task. So let's read Acts 1:8. Oh, let me just mention 6 and 7. It's, they're asking about, is this the time when you're going to when the kingdom of God is going to be restored, their interest is kind of rekindled. You remember, they have this interest in Israel being restored, and they have interest in being on these thrones. They have all, you know, they kind of rekindles their little bit of an interest in Israel being restored. And Jesus doesn't deny that Israel has a place in this. He doesn't deny that there's a place for Israel yet. But it's like he's saying, that's not for now. That's not the agenda right now. And this is going to continue to unfold for you. So, he doesn't deny that. He's not done with Israel. But he says, don't worry about that right now. We're going to worry about the church right now. This is what we're going to do. We'll get back to that. So, and then 1:8. So he doesn't dwell on that. And you're going to see he's going to develop some of that thought as we go through Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the theme of Acts. Okay? Right here. Theme verse of Acts. This is it. This is what Acts is built on. This is what's going to happen in the rest of Acts. This is built on, even you go back, what Luke said that Jesus taught. Remember? About going into all the world. But we're going to have to go to Matthew 28. Jesus is teaching them again here before he leaves. Then to the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, so familiar, but try to put this in context of where we are in Acts. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So these verses really are the theme and the foundation on which Acts is built. To them, to us individually, and to the body of Christ. This is the calling. And they saw how costly it was to make disciples. Remember, these guys he's talking to, they've been through it. They see how costly it is to make disciples. They know they're not called to just give a bunch of lectures to people. They know they're not called just to pass out a few pamphlets. They're called to give their life to the cause and to the calling. They got the picture and they followed through. They got the picture and they followed through. Acts 1:8. It's for us. It was for them, but it is for us. And over, he repeats that theme, ambassadors, representatives. We spent a whole series on this, didn't we? Sharing the gospel in your life as well. So, this is the picture they have of what it means to make disciples. It's not a modern day picture of just, let's just spit out the gospel here. Let's get a TV show or a radio. They understand. It's investing their life. Open hearts, open lives, open homes, the truth. Walking in the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. They understand. They understand these things. This is the fulfillment of the promise that makes it powerful and effective that this promise will be fulfilled. So one of my hopes as we go through this, as a study in this history, will stir up in us real faith that we would believe Acts 1:8. No matter of our limitation. Who am I? I'm from the smallest tribe. Who am I? I can't speak. That it would stir up your faith to believe for yourself and for this church. Acts 1:8. For we have been promised the power of the Holy Spirit to be His witnesses. You have been given that promise. We together have been given that promise. Verses 9 through 11. After He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes in a cloud that hid Him from their sight. After He said what? This is the last thing He said. Acts 1, that's the last thing Jesus' timing is not accidental, I can assure you. This is the last thing. These are the last words that Jesus said to these men while He's in this physical body. Acts 1:8, we have it recorded there. He said those words to Him, but you will receive power. You will. That's what He said. To be my witnesses. See ya. That's what I'm leaving you with. Now, he's going to continue to reveal truth to them, to these apostles. And we're going to study how that happens. But these are the words they heard out of the mouth of Jesus before he was taken up into the sky. So, and then down, verses 10. While they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. You know, we've talked about this and affirmed, why would you believe Luke, the historian, when he says there's a couple of angels sitting there and Jesus just went up into the sky? Why would you believe that? We see Luke has proven himself in his accurate historical practical things. We can see these cities. We know that these are actually rulers. We know that he's accurate on the culture. We know that historically he's accurate. It fits in time. He's proven himself. He's not a stranger walking up and saying, trust me on this. He has proven himself. And he's saying, Jesus just went, these are the words he said. There's two angels standing there verifying it. It's history. It's real. It happened. And his promises are real. They were looking intently as he was going up when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking up in the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. Now, they don't know all the details yet. Maybe they thought all of a sudden about the parable. Oh, we have the vineyard. The owner's coming back. What are we going to do in the meantime? Until I don't know, it doesn't tell us exactly what they thought. But he's coming back. You have this amount of time that I'm not going to tell you how much time it is. But you saw him leave? He's coming back. Now, they have the most vital piece of information. They don't have a lot of details. We're going to get more details. We're going to get revelation yet. We're going to get some in Thessalonians. First thing, we're going to learn about these things. They don't know all those things yet. They have the Old Testament prophecies. But they do have one thing. They have this. He's coming back. He is. He doesn't say he's going to come back after this and this happened. He said he's coming back. That means it's imminent. Do you know what that means? It could happen at any moment. Okay, here's your job. Go get it. He's coming back. It could be at any moment. That's what he's saying here. You have all the power to do what you need to do in the meantime, but he is coming back. The first time he came like a lamb, we know this from the Old Testament. The second time, he's coming like a lion, like a judge. And he is. He's coming back. He's going to take all of his children out of this world to live with him forever in heaven. And like I said, we'll be learning more about that. But now, we wait for his return. It is imminent. This is not a threat. And it's not merely comfort. He's coming back, and you have a job to do. And you have the power to do it. And remember what I told you? You're going to have joy when you do it. And in fact, you're not really going to have joy, that kind of depth of joy I would like for you to have, unless you do this. It's all wrapped up into this package. So, your application. Prepare your heart. Jump off the log. Don't just decide to. Prepare your heart. Take some time. Not just to read and not just to pray. Take some time to believe. You know, really, that's the key. To believe. Do you want the power of the Holy Spirit? It requires you to believe that what he said here is true. But you will receive power. Do you believe that? How do you access that power? You believe. You have faith. Now, we know if there's sin, if you're holding things back, we know. I'm assuming you know that. But here, we believe. So, ask the Holy Spirit to bring it to your mind often. The power is available to you to be his witness. What does it say about Saul? He was a changed man. He walked away a different man. God changed his heart. The Holy Spirit did that. He sent the Holy Spirit to live in him, just like he has done with us. The power available to be his witnesses. In the way that Jesus was a witness for the Father. You will do what I have been doing, Jesus said. And you will do greater things, and this I add, because you will be in connection and partnership with others who share that same spirit That's how we do greater things, because we're in partnership with others that share that same spirit.